17, I'm going to be reading aloud for us verses 8 through 16, the end of the chapter. If you're able, would you please stand as I read for us? Hear God's word. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, give us your grace, give us your mercy to understand and apply your word and to put our hope and faith and trust in your Son, the Lord Jesus. Do that by your Spirit, we pray, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. I've made mention already a couple of times, and I promise this will eventually wear out, but we did make a trip to Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, a couple of weeks ago, which kind of got me on a renewed Civil War kick and study of sorts, and some of the stories we heard from that trip and the things I've read are about the one of the more dangerous positions on a Civil War battlefield was to be that of the flag or the color bearer. You're aware of this particular soldier for either side who would carry a banner near the front of the advancing troops, and it would be around that flag that the troops would rally, and of course, that flag bearer would be an immediate target for the enemy. And there are stories of one flag bearer falling only to have another take up the flag and to carry it in his place, and you could have, as the stories go, multiple flag bearers die in one battle. I found this in an online article. I'll read it for you. Civil War flags were highly symbolic and full of meaning, just as flags are today. The flags helped establish a group identity and gave the men something to fight for, which explains why there are so many stories of drastic measures taken by soldiers to prevent their colors from being captured. Flags were also intertwined with ideas of victory and the capture of enemy territory. They could be used to mark territory as one's own. I think you can see where I'm going with that story for us as we look at verse 15 that we read already from Exodus 17, where Moses builds an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner." The Lord is my banner. In other words, it's much like the flag being carried in a Civil War battle. The Lord is my standard. The Lord is my identity. The Lord's my rallying point. All these things are bound up in this phrase, "The Lord is my banner." And so we come to here, Exodus 17. It's another important event in the lives of God's people as he's carried them out of slavery in Egypt and he's leading them eventually, we're going to see in the weeks ahead, to Mount Sinai, where he'll give the law and further separate them apart as his people. And here the people are going to face yet another challenge. They faced the Egyptian army at the Red Sea and did nothing but watch as the waters were parted and they crossed on dry land. They faced the bitter waters of Marah, and the Lord sweetened the water. They faced the need for bread and meat in the wilderness of sin, and God provided. Then we saw where they faced the lack of water here at Rephidim. We saw that last week, and God provided. But now they face a different challenge. It's the Amalekites. And how are they going to deal with this? Well, it's by looking to the Lord as their banner. That's how they're going to deal with it. And in this way, the Lord is teaching them, and I think teaching us, how we're to live life before Him. And so the question I want to put to this passage and before us this morning is, what kind of life is it that we live as God's people that calls us to look to the Lord as our banner? What kind of life is that? And the first thing I want us to see from this passage is that it's a life of conflict. It's a life of conflict. I think that's pretty obvious, but let's go back to verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. There's the setting. Well, first, you know, who are these Amalekites? I mean, they were a pagan, warring, nomadic people. They lived in these desert lands that Israel is crossing through which they are traveling. And we're told something really interesting in the book of Deuteronomy about what this attack looked like, what the specifics were. Let me read it for you. Deuteronomy 25, 17 and 18. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he, talking about Amalek, did not fear God. So that's how the Amalekites were waging war against the people of Israel, and it's the worst kind of cheap shot. I mean, they're acting like wolves. They're acting like a pack of orca. They're going after the weak. They're going after the defenseless. I remember I read what Ligon Duncan wrote about this passage. He called it a form of terrorism. It's obviously a great problem for Israel. Then look with me at verses 9 and 10. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him, and he fought with Amalek. Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So this is the first time that Israel is actually going into battle that we've read here in the book of Exodus. You know, we remember when they fought the Egyptians, there was no warfare required. They just watched. And so now we see Joshua, which is Yeshua, Jesus' actual name. He's the first, here's his first mention in the book of Exodus. We're going to see a lot more of Joshua in the weeks ahead. And Joshua leads this fighting force into battle. And then Moses, Aaron, and Hur, we are told, go to the top of the hill. And Moses takes with him the staff of God. And we'll talk more of that later. But let's just stop here and see. I think this is an apt picture of what the Christian life is like, the reality of warfare. And of course, it's for us, we need to realize it's ultimately spiritual warfare. Isn't that what the Apostle Paul teaches us? Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 12. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. I think we just need to take a healthy perspective on the Christian life, a realistic perspective, and realize there is evil, and it's personified in the evil one, and he would delight to destroy believers. He would delight to destroy gospel-proclaiming churches. He would delight to wreck healthy marriages. He would delight in disrupting family relationships. You and I need to realize we live as believers in Jesus Christ on a constant war footing. I've used this illustration before, but it always just intrigues me that during World War II, families were encouraged to plant their own gardens in the backyard. They were there to supplement their groceries. And those gardens were called victory gardens. And you think, how could a bunch of, you know, planting peas and corn, you know, and all in the backyard, how is that a victory garden? How am I defeating the Axis powers by growing beans in my backyard? And the reason why they called it a victory garden, because you were supplementing your own family's groceries so that what was grown in the farms of the land could then be sent to the troops abroad. So you were assisting the war effort. And so what the government did to try and encourage everybody to say, look, you're not just planting beans. You're fighting the war. You need to be on a war footing. And that's the attitude we need to have in our own lives. We're planting victory gardens when we're under God's word, when we're praying for ourselves and our churches and our family and our community. We're planting victory gardens when we're fighting for the health of our marriage. We're planting victory gardens when we're praying for our children and pointing them to Christ. We're planting victory gardens when we're trying to live out our faith in the workplace and attempting to love our neighbors and to share them the gospel. That's planting a victory garden. That's living on a war footing. And to press this even further, to go back to Deuteronomy 25, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you? I mentioned this, you know, as we started the service, the Amalekites were after the stragglers. And so I don't think it's a stretch to draw an application here of your need, your vital need, to fight the good fight of faith by staying connected, regularly connected, to God's word and God's people. There's danger in being a straggler. The straggler's the one the wolves take. The straggler's the one the orcas at sea take. There's a great picture here of the need for connection to the life and worship of the church. It's one reason why God exhorts us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. He knows we regularly need to be in worship, to be regularly under the preaching of God's word, to be regularly involved in corporate prayer, to be shepherded, to shepherd each other, to bear one another's burdens, to share in each other's joys and sorrows, blessings and disappointments and celebrations and sadness. We need that. And parents, you need to impress that on your children. You know, I'm past the parenting stage now. I've got young adult children, but let me just exhort the parents among us. If you find in your life that you're communicating to your kids somehow that athletics or academics are above the worship of God and with his people, you're doing it wrong and you're not fighting, you're not building a victory garden. We need to point our kids to Christ and show them there's nothing more important in life. This is a fight. This is a battle. And we can't be passive. We need to be praying. If you're not praying for your children, who is? Well, I'll tell you, I know some elders are. I'll tell you that. But if you're not praying for them, who is? Let's take this seriously. Let's get in the game. Let's get in the war. Let's not be stragglers. And you know, I know what you're thinking. Hey, the people need to hear this. They're not here. I know that. So you be encouraged. Keep coming back. And maybe there's somebody that's listening. Maybe somebody's watching that's been a straggler. Come back. You know what? If you come back, we're not going to fuss at you. And y'all promise me, you're not going to say to them, well, where have you been? Is that going to get them to come back regularly? If somebody shows up that's been missing for a while, please don't act shocked. And please don't make a joke about the fact they haven't been here in a while. Let me tell you what you ought to do to them. Man, I'm glad to see you. That's what we ought to do. Let's fight the fight, because the Christian life is a conflict. It's a life of conflict. It's not only a life of conflict, it's a life of dependence. Verses 10 and 11, Joshua did as Moses told him. Moses, Aaron, and Hur go up on the hill. And in verse 11, here's where the story really gets fascinating. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. So Moses takes this rod. He takes this staff. It's the same. And again, we saw this last week. It's the same rod that God used as a tool of judgment in Egypt that brought the plague and turned the Nile to blood. This same rod is now being used for God's purposes. This is a picture of the power of God. That's what we're meant to see. This is not Moses holding up his Harry Potter wand. That's not what this is. This is Moses holding the instrument of God's power. It's to point to him. I mean, that's why Moses will say at the end, the Lord is my banner. It's the Lord who's done this. And what a great picture here. Joshua is fighting the battle. There are warriors in the game, but yet the battle is dependent on the Lord. There's no place for passivity, is there? But there's no place to say it's all up to Joshua. It's ultimately up to the Lord. They're totally dependent. That's the picture here. Totally dependent on the Lord to win this battle. And so are we. We are totally dependent on God's enabling and sustaining and amazing grace in the Christian life. And we see this, you know, in verses 12 and 13, that dependence becomes even more clear, doesn't it? But Moses' hands grew weary, or literally heavy, so that they took a stone, he sits down the stone, and then his arms grow weary, and so you get Aaron on one side and Hur on the other, and they're holding up Moses' arms. You've heard the story. You know, Aaron is Moses' brother, Hur is his brother-in-law. You know, great family connection here. And they're holding up the arms of Moses so that ultimately Israel prevails. You know, a lot see in this passage, and I agree with them, there's a picture of intercessory prayer. 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, Paul writes, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. God calls us to pray. When you look in the book of Acts, when the early church is advancing, there's always the context of prayer. Pentecost happened in the context of a prayer meeting. We see in Acts 2, 42 through 47, God's people were devoted to prayer. The church was praying for Peter's release. We read early in the book of Acts. Psalm 127, verse 1 tells us, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. What is that telling us? If God's not in it, it will fail. If God's not in it, it will fail. Some months ago, Connie and I weren't here, but we were worshiping elsewhere, and the church we were attending had a guest pastor. And he was exhorting all of us who were there, as he told a lot of stories from his own experience, but he was exhorting all of us to attempt something really, really big for God. That was a lot of what his message was about. And he says, you need to attempt something. This was his words. You need to attempt something that's so great that if God's not in it, it's doomed to fail. Now, I left that sermon, I'll be honest with you, very bothered by what I heard. Now, why would you say that? Why would I say that? Because if God's not in anything, it's doomed to fail. Not just the big, grandiose plans. Because that's what he was suggesting. You ought to be doing something so big, so beyond your imagination, that there's no way it's going to happen if God's not in it. Let me tell you, if parenting your children, if God's not in it, you're going to fail. If God's not in your marriage, it's going to fail. If God's not at work in your life to pursue him, it's going to fail. I don't care what you do. You say, we don't have to think that it's only the grandiose, huge things that we should attempt to bring God glory. How about just simple, everyday, moment-by-moment faithfulness? God, I need you as much as I need the air that I breathe. If you're not in this, it's going to fail. We're totally dependent, but we're not passive, are we? We're totally dependent, but we're not passive. I love the way Charles Spurgeon kind of sums up what happens here in this way. It is God's work to bring us out of Egypt and make us his people. But when we are delivered from bondage, although it is God's work to help us, we must be active in our cause. Now that we are alive from the dead, we must wrestle with principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness if we are to overcome. See, the only way to overcome is to live in dependence. One way to express that dependence is through prayer. So all of our small groups, we want to be praying groups. All of our life groups, we want to be praying groups. We invite you to join us on Sunday mornings at 8:45 in the conference room where we pray each week for this church, its worship, and for the needs of the church. You know what I would love to see happen? I would love to see us outgrow that room where we have to meet somewhere else on Sunday mornings. And I realize that's a hard time for people with young children. I get that. But it's a time for us to pray. If the Lord's not in it, he's not in our ministry, he's not at work, it's doomed to fail. So the Christian life, living under the banner of Christ's kingship, the Lord is our banner. It's a life of conflict, it's a life of dependence, but lastly, it's a life of looking to Jesus. It's a life of looking to Jesus. And I think we see that in verses 14 through 16, where God tells Moses to write this as a memorial and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. That could also be translated, a hand against the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So I want us to zero in on that phrase as we begin to wrap things up. The Lord is my banner. What does that really mean? Well, Isaiah helps us. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. Let me read that verse. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal, it's the same word for banner, signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. So this, the root of Jesse is our signal, is our banner. Well, who's the root of Jesse? Well, we'll back up further in Isaiah. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That's a messianic prophecy. Jesus is the son of David, but he's also at the same time the root of David's father, Jesse. He's the greater son of Jesse. So the Lord is my banner. Christ is our banner. That's what it's saying. We struggle. We are in the conflict for him. We depend upon him in the fight. We keep our eyes fixed on him as our banner. I read a story this week of one of these Civil War flag bearers, and he was brought into one of the hospitals, and that's probably one of the most terrifying aspects of the Civil War was the medical care before germ theory was developed. And they brought in this young soldier gripping the flag, and they literally had to pry his hands from the staff of the flag so that they could help him and assist him. What is your only comfort in life or in death? That I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And I'm clinging to it till the end. Got to pry, you know, I'll quit. You got to pry it from my cold, dead fingers. My grip on the cross. My grip on Jesus is my banner. That's the picture. That's the picture we should leave with this morning. To live a life on this war footing. Looking to the gospel, letting the truth of the gospel urge us toward faithfulness, and that we're a flag bearer ourselves, holding high the cross of Christ, as it were. Because I want to, here's what Philip Ryken says is a good summary statement. The Bible does not say that Jesus has a banner, it says that he is the banner. It's by looking to Jesus that we're saved, specifically by looking to his cross. Jesus said, "The Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." Jesus was lifted up on a cross to die for our sins. Now it is by looking to the crucified and risen Christ that we live. Our banner is the cross where he bled and died for our sins. Whenever we come under attack, Christ and his cross give us courage for the fight. Are you looking to Jesus this morning? Is your hope and faith and trust in him? Are you in him by faith? Is he indeed your banner, your motivation, your identity? May the Lord's table this morning be a place for us just to grip him afresh. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word and your gospel. We thank you for what a great picture in Scripture in the life of your people. How you gave victory to your people by your own power. Indeed, as the people of Israel would say, may we say it as well, the Lord Jesus indeed is our banner. Lord, may we find that true again as we come together to the Lord's table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.